right. It is great to be able to reflect upon God's grace. And even though I think it is perplexing in some regard to accurately dig into the depths of God's immense grace, it is certainly beneficial for us and worshipful for us to be able to do that today, to plumb the treasures of God's grace and His mercy. Certainly is a daunting task, but we're thankful through Christ Jesus that we can do that today. Thank God for His abundant grace. Amen. Let's take our Bible, and I'll invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to continue to walk through this chapter. And what we find is a very interesting depiction of God's sovereignty and this sovereign encounter that the Apostle Paul will have with a few Greek philosophers along the way. In chapter 17, we have already saw and witnessed Paul traveling to Thessalonica, establishing new believers in Thessalonica and really everywhere that he went. He went into the synagogue, as was his custom many times, to preach the message of Jesus, the risen Messiah, to his Jewish brothers therein. And this was a custom, as the Bible tells us, that Paul did every time that he would go to a new place. He would look for those synagogues and the places of prayer. It is because of the power and the scope of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that there will always be a response to the absolute truth in God's Word. Just like today, some will hear the Word and some will respond to that Word positively. Some will believe the Word. Others will sneer. They might ridicule. They might doubt. You might have come to church this morning with so much baggage in your heart and in your life right now, you can't even hear the Word of the Lord. And I would say to you this morning, let's dismantle those things and that baggage that would keep us from hearing. Maybe you might even be a person who might be ridiculing this morning or doubting. Others might be cynical or apathetic to the Word. But there is one unshakable truth that any time God's Word is presented and presented thoroughly and accurately with a competent guide, we will always find absolute truth therein. Some might believe it, some might not. Some will hear, some will sneer, some will ridicule, some will doubt. Some are cynical and some are apathetic. In short, God's Word will always bring a response in some way. The absence of a response is still a response. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica become jealous with Paul and cause the city uproar, leading Paul to leave town towards Berea. This is where we were at last week in God's Word, Acts 17. It is here where Paul enters into this Berean synagogue to find some people, the Bible says, were noble in their quest for knowledge, noble in their quest for truth. They searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching and teaching was true. But what we find is Paul, once again, unpacking God's Word. He is once again pointing them to the power of the resurrected Lord by using the Scripture. He is using God's Word, expounding from God's Word, pointing to the power of the risen Christ, and that this is their Messiah. He is their Messiah. These Bereans rushed forward in eagerness to examine the truth and the claims in Scripture. Again, some received these words in faith and believe, and others likewise did not. Now, once again, these Jewish people are 50 miles away from Thessalonica, and they come and rose up to travel 50 miles just to rouse up the crowd in Berea. And here were people that were willing to travel 50-some miles to Berea. And in those days, it might as well be 500 miles to Berea. And so they travel there to try to disrupt the work of the Lord. And God has once again used Paul to plant the seeds of the gospel in Berea. And Paul set his sight on Athens, and he set sail without Timothy and Silas and headed towards Athens. Here's a map of that, you'll see. Towards Athens, set sail, headed down to Athens. And this is where Paul will sit and wait for his brothers in the faith, Timothy and Silas, to meet him him there. This is where his sights are set next. This is where the Lord will lead him on his next journey and where the seeds of the gospel will be planted next. What we find throughout these markings of Paul's missionary journeys is that wherever the faithful servant of the Lord will go, who will faithfully proclaim the truth, there will always be gospel seeds that will be planted. And that's the same thing in our life and in our time today, in farm life, in Williamston, in North Carolina. If we are faithful to rightfully elevate the gospel truth, the Lord will always and always has seen fit to plant gospel seeds. And so Paul heads to Athens, and we find some interesting events that happen here in Athens, and nothing more than the providence of God. Nothing more than God and His sovereignty opening the doors for gospel advancement, but in which ways? How is God going to open the doors? How is God going to use Paul in Athens? The deeper question is, how is Paul going to use, or how's the Lord going to use you? How's God going to use you for gospel advancement in a community that is saturated with the Bible, with churches, with people who claim to be followers of Christ? How are you going to be used by God to plant gospel seeds? What do we learn from Paul in this exchange? And so with that in mind, I'll ask you to stand as we read these verses together. I'm going to be reading from verses 16 through 21, and the title of this sermon today is entitled, Stimulated by Your Surroundings. Let's stand together as we read God's sacred word to us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that is Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others have said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these things mean." And now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Father, we ask you that you would bless our reading today. Use your text. Use the text as an outline. Use the text to drive the points that you want us to know today in our heart and in our mind, so that we might live them out, so that we might pay attention to the surroundings. Pay attention, God, when you are moving around us. Help us, God, to understand our surroundings and our culture, and help us, God, to engage it with gospel truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in today's sermon, we're going to examine these verses with the admonition. What I simply mean by admonition, it's a word you don't hear often today. Admonition would be encouragement, or sometimes it's used as a rebuke. We don't like that word today. We don't like rebuke or challenge or to spurn you on towards gospel advancement. How would admonition look today? So we're going to admonish one another. And the admonishment is simply this, that we pay attention to your surroundings, the things that are going on and where God is moving at in your life, and to look for gospel opportunity, whether it is in your job, your workplace, school, wherever it might be, to look for those opportunities where God is opening the door, and to be sensitive to that. Now, today's sermon, as you saw earlier, is entitled Stimulated by Your Surroundings. Just simply to engage and understand, pay attention to the things around you, even in the things in your life. And I believe as you do so, as you ask the Lord to give you a gospel opportunity and that the door of the gospel would be open to you, and look for those opportunities, I believe that you'll be able to see those opportunities. But not only that, I believe that you'll also be able to mark potential idols in your life. And as we are stimulated by our surroundings, there are two things that I want to submit to you today found in the text. Number one, when we are stimulated, when we pay attention to our surroundings, we will identify idols and we will give warning. We will identify idols and give warning and sometimes take warning into ourselves. We might call this in the South being meddlesome, that we might meddle in one another's lives. And that's what we might call that in today's culture, that you are getting too close to my personal space. But if you think about it, a warning and warning a person can be one of the most loving things that you can do. Gently admonish. In Galatians, it talks about restoring a brother in meekness, restoring that person in meekness and out of love. And one of the most loving things that you might be able to do is say, brother, sister, I see this in your life, and I want you to grow in your walk with the Lord. There are some things I think that you can work on. And I would hope that we would be able to do that one with another as we admonish one another in community. One of the most loving things that you can do is to be meddlesome sometimes with the right intentions. And the question I think surfaces, are we compelled enough by the love of Jesus to warn a brother or sister when they are next to idolatry or when something is standing in opposition to adoration and worship to King Jesus, to challenge them to cast those idols away? Brother, I see that you're getting a little too close to this. I see you're getting a little, you're teetering the line of idolatry, brother. I think the Lord is calling you out of that. Do we love our brothers and sisters enough to give some loving warning? Or do we think that the best thing to do and the loving thing to do, I think we got it backwards. Sometimes we think the most loving thing to do is just leave them alone. But the most loving thing I think that you can do is give a brother or sister a warning. What example do you see from the Apostle Paul at Athens from people that he has never met before? Well, verse 16 says he was waiting for Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas at Athens as his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul is waiting for his brothers to meet him at Athens. But while he is waiting for Timothy and Silas, he explores Athens, and as he does so, he is shocked. One thing to know about Athens, around 4 BC, Athens was a very prosperous place, a very flourishing city, a very flourishing place for the arts and for philosophy, a really cultural place, if you will, around 4 BC. And it's a shadow of its former glory when Paul arrives on the banks of Athens, and he looks around, and what he would have seen would have been these sculptures and these pieces of art that are dedicated to Greek deities or Greek gods. Beautiful pieces of art, beautiful pieces that would capture the eye. These are pieces of art that would have been sculptured to depict the quote-unquote deities or gods in their exploits or in the things, in their epics, in their stories. And these pieces of literature, or these pieces of art and sculpture would have been to demonstrate the things that they have done. One particular statue would have been an homage to the Greek deity Hermes. So this hermetic type of sculpture would have captured the eye, beautiful sculpture. You think of Michelangelo's David. You think of those things and the beauty that it encapsulates in those particular pieces of art, and you transport it there and you think about what is in Athens. Athens was literally littered with these idols. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. What does this have to do with anything? I want you to think about it for a moment. Here's Paul, who describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He studied under the world's most renowned rabbi at the time, Gamaliel. He knew the law backwards and forwards. What do you think his reaction would be when seeing the second commandment broken so liberally? As he sees these idols and these things carved out by human hands. And we don't have to speculate and we don't have to wonder, because the text informs us that Paul is provoked in spirit by his surroundings. It's not like he doesn't understand the culture, because Paul was part of a Greek culture, a Hellenistic culture, But the Greek would have been infused in all walks of life, in the literature, in the language, in the commerce. So it's not like he doesn't understand what he is looking at. He would have been inundated with Greek culture. He would have understood what was going on. And he saw these idols and was provoked in the spirit or infuriated. The ESV, my ESV, says that he was provoked in his spirit, but the word is actually a bit stronger than that. The word actually means to be infuriated or irritated. If you can think of the most extreme way to describe somebody being angry, think about it like that. And even though these pieces of art would be beautiful to the eyes and beautiful to look at, and there are things in life that are beautiful to look at, even in our lives, but they were ugly, for they elicited wrongful worship. A person would be moved to worship the image that it bare. The city was full of these idols. So here are men in this city, Greek philosophers, there's a synagogue there too. These are men who talked about philosophy all day. That was their job. They talked about poetry, they talked about politics, they talked about the aspect of religion, probably maybe in the sense of a multiplicity of gods. Anything and everything. It was the center, art center of the world. And for a moment, Paul will take this, what he sees, and he'll stow it away for a bit. Not going to forget it, but he's going to stow it away, go put it in his memory bank, to return there to engage his culture. So what does he do in the meantime? He does what he always does. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Again, opening God's word. Opening the word of God. Showing them that Jesus is indeed Messiah and that he's rose again. And they're devout persons, and in the marketplace every day he engaged with those who happened to be there. So to remind the reader of Paul's first initiative, Luke writes, that Paul reasoned with the synagogue leaders once again. And not only in the synagogue, but purposefully Paul conversed in the marketplace. Now, during the weekdays, Paul would converse in the agora, or what is called the Athenian marketplace. This is where they would do their commerce and their business. And this place drew the likes of wannabe philosophers. Philosophers and Stoics. It would have drew this crowd in. And all they do all day long, as the end of this section of Scripture says, that all day long, all they did was search for things and look for information and knowledge. That's all they did. Nothing except telling or hearing new things. And they would challenge each other all the time in the marketplace. And Paul, being in the area, being in the agora or the Athenian marketplace, he looked at his surroundings and knew all this type of culture was there. So he returned to interact with the reality that he had stowed away. Okay, that the city is full of idols. It is loaded with idolatry. It is loaded with misguided venturing towards knowledge. As Christ followers, we would say that God Almighty is the arbiter of all truth. He is the source of all truth. Amen? He is the source of all truth. And we would say God has given us His Word to know this truth. But Paul was surrounded by people who were searching for knowledge. And the question of the day would be, how do you know what you know? How do you know not only what you know, but how do you know is absolutely true? So he's surrounded with this idolatry and misguided venturing towards vain philosophies and knowledge. And one characteristic that we could say of the Apostle Paul is that he was astute to his surroundings. He knew it. He was observant, and the Lord would use this in Paul's missionary journeys. We've seen this on many occasions already. So he noticed that Athens was filled with idols, and he made it his mission to add this interaction with them. And this will continue on from verse 22 on. A wonderful exchange of Paul engaging those at Athens. And so he's in the marketplace. He's engaging Jews, engaging Greeks. He is locked and loaded. He is ready. He has his argumentation. He is locked in and loaded. He is ready to point out this idolatry. It is not because Paul thinks that he is holier than thou. Paul had already said, if you read his letters, that he is the chiefest of sinners. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, knows the law backwards and forwards, and counts it all dung so that he might glorify Christ or be in Christ. And so he would say, no, it's not because he is holier than thou, or think that because he is Jewish somehow he's better than the Greek. No, it is because he wanted people to know Jesus Messiah. He's not going to go on 3 or 4 missionary journeys just because he wants to puff himself up. He wants the world to know Jesus. He has been given a mission. He has been given a commission to go and make much of Christ. And that's what he's going to do. He wants people to know the true Jesus Messiah and not to rest in these vain philosophies and the ways of men. Now, it was said in Athens, to correspond with these gods, that it was easier to find a god than a man. Ye cast your eye here as the Greek god Ares or Mars. It's easier here to find a god than it is to find a man. Just because a thing is beautiful, like a sculpture, it doesn't mean that it is beneficial to the soul. And Paul knows this because he knows the one true God. And I believe that the closer that we walk with the Lord, and the more that we know of Him, the more we will identify those things in our lives that are idols. And I'm not the first one to say this. You've probably heard it a million times, that the closer you walk with the Lord, the more you know of your own fallen nature, the more you know of your own sinfulness and your dirtiness and your unholiness, the closer you walk to the holiness of God. And I think the same thing can be said, that the closer we walk with the Lord and the more that we know of Him, the more we identify those things that are obstacles and sin in our lives. Things that even might seem beautiful or even helpful in this life, but are actually coming between you and Jesus. Things that are actually coming between you and the Lord. Now, I will say this, there's nothing more beautiful as looking at a loving family and cherishing that family. In the ministry and in life, really, for a pastor, we would say, you know, the Lord comes first, okay? The Lord comes first, then your family, and then we would say the ministry afterwards. But so the family is in there, and the family is important. But there's nothing, I think, more beautiful than looking at a loving family, cherishing your family. But do you know that family can also be an idol? Do you know that family can also be an idol? There's nothing more beautiful than seeing a picturesque sunset coming over the horizon on a beautiful fishing day as the sun rises and sets. But it becomes an ugly scene if this hobby interferes with me serving and worshiping Jesus. Idolatry means that you are making a good thing and turning it into a God thing. We even run into potential idols with images of Jesus. Now, we sit in a church that has beautiful stained glass windows. It tells the story of the gospel. It tells the story of Jesus. But any image of Jesus that you have in your mind when you pray and is not influenced by the painting of Scripture is idolatry. There is not an idol that is painted, built, or otherwise that could ever come close to the majesty of Jesus. That's why it is forbidden. Because there is not a piece of wood that I can carve. There is not a picture that I can paint, as beautiful as it would be, that would ever capture the majesty of Jesus. And that is why the second commandment says in Exodus 20 and verse 4, the moral law of God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. There is no image that could ever capture the splendor of our Lord who is eternal. There is nothing that could capture the holiness of God. So, like Paul, my challenge is actually twofold. First, learn more of the character of God as prescribed in Scripture. Learn more of the character of God as we read and search Scripture and as we learn and search Scripture in community. Why? Well, because once we learn of the majesty of the holiness of God, I'm convinced that a lot of people just don't understand the holiness of God. We just really have lost the understanding of the true character and nature of God. Once we learn of His majesty, we will be stimulated by the things around us. As we draw close to Him, we'll be able to identify these idols and those things that can hinder worship. Listen, I don't want an image of the blonde hair, blue eyes Jesus in my mind when I pray. I don't want to go and pray to the Lord and have an image of a stained glass in my mind when I pray. I want the image that is portrayed of Jesus in Scripture and His attributes to come to mind. But as we are stimulated by our surroundings, we will also be able to identify false teaching. We will be able to identify false teaching and vain philosophies as well. And by the way, this vain philosophy today would be something in the effect of your best life now. Pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. I got this. Pride. Verse 18 says, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers conversed with Paul, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And for some odd reason, they had separated the two. Some odd reason, they saw the resurrection as some type of deification of some sort. And it's not until Paul really brings this together when they start identifying Jesus and the resurrection together. So he is conversing in the market and in the synagogues as a daily practice. And as he's doing so, some Greek philosophers that have been noted here, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they take notice and they attempt to understand this strange new teaching. Now, the Epicureans were people that we would call today naturalists. Not like your Steve Irwins, people who would study nature. No, not that sense of nature. They were naturalists in the sense that they believed that everything that you see in the world is all that exists, and it must be in, and the things in the world must invade the senses. So, in other words, I got to see it to believe it comes to mind. These are people that would say, I have to see it, smell it, touch it, feel it, hear it, and then I hold to this type of knowledge. It's what you see is what you get. Not only that, the Epicureans, not only were they naturalists in that sense, and by the way, the Epicureans would be the type of atheist of the day. It's the philosophy is that you only know what you can experience with your senses. But not only that, they were what we would call Gnostics. And in that philosophy, they believe that the physical body is bad or evil. The physical world is what is evil, and the spirit is what is good. What is evil is the spirit is the body. And the soul would ultimately be annihilated in death. So, body bad, soul or spirit good. By the way, that goes against the image of God we see in Genesis chapter 1, 26, that we created in the image and likeness of God. So, it goes against that theological teaching. So, they taught body bad, soul, spirit good. To the Epicureans, since the body is evil, then one can indulge. One can be a glutton. So if we were Epicureans and just happened to come to church today, we could go and be a glutton at the buffet because the body, you know, is going to die and doesn't mean much. We can eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their philosophy. Imagine the truth of the resurrection preached by Paul to a group of philosophers that saw the body as evil. Red flags, right? And on the other hand, you have the Stoics. They were the people who saw God or a deity in everything. In other words, in philosophy, we call them pantheists. What does pantheist mean? It means that they are God. They see God in the rocks. They see God in the wood. They see God. God is in the wind. God is in the creation. God is all around us. God's in the air that we breathe. But we know, of course, to the created order, that God created everything by His Word and is separate from His Word. He spin everything into motion, created it with His Word. He is still interacting with creation, but He is other than. He is immanent, and He is transcendent from His creation. So the Stoics would say that He is in everything. Kick the rock, God is there. This is what they believe. But say they believe when one dies that the person's soul is swallowed up into this divinity and this deity. They are absorbed in the God of everything. The soul becomes part of God, and immortality in that sense is only granted to the wise, only granted to the good, only granted to those who have this type of hidden knowledge revealed to him. And they say of Paul, what does this babbler wish to say? The term babbler is an interesting choice of words. The term for babbler means seed picker. Paul's a seed picker, like a chicken that is plucking seeds. It's like saying that Paul is preaching and teaching ad hoc. You ever heard that term? Ad hoc, shooting from the hip. He is just saying things by chance, without any direction, without any strategy. And there's one thing that we know about the Apostle Paul. He was a person who had a strategy. So he's not just simply shooting from the hip. He's not a seed picker. He's not shooting from the hip without any direction. And he was preaching about the resurrection. It was fascinating to them. It was curious to them. It was evident that they misunderstood the Apostle Paul's preaching on the resurrection. And as soon as Jesus rising from the dead will be mentioned, they will depart, because it's not part of their worldview. We'll see that in verse 32 when we get to that. Soon as Paul mentions the resurrection, the Epicureans and Stoics, these philosophers, will depart. But I want you to look at verse 19. They said to him as they brought him to the Areopagus, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" So here's Paul standing in the midst of the Athenian courtyard called the Areopagus, which means if you take Greek philosophy or if you take the Roman philosophy in this regard, it's either called the hills of Ares or Mars. Mars Hill, most famously known. And he's standing here at the Areopagus, which is north of the Agora, the marketplace, and it is reached through a flight of rock stairs. He would have ascended to the Areopagus by steps embedded into the rock. And there he is brought before the Areopagus. He is not brought there on trial, but examination concerning his teaching. And since they already called him a seed picker, a babbler, the question presented was prompted by curiosity. It was prompted by sarcasm, or by irony itself. So here's Paul preaching the resurrection. And they say something interesting. He says, "For you bring strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these things mean." And the short of it is, yes, the gospel is strange to some. The resurrection is strange to some. The gospel is offensive to sin. The gospel will call you out if you're living in sin. The gospel will say that you are fallen short of the glory of God and that all have sinned. The gospel will say that you have missed the mark. The gospel will say that your works will not save you. The gospel will say that you are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel will call you out. The gospel will move you to repent and to lay your sins at the foot of the cross and follow Jesus the rest of your life. Turn away from your sin and turn to the righteousness of Jesus. So yes, the gospel is offensive. And it is strange to some people's ears, even today. And yes, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the gospel will move you to decide whether you believe it or not. Imagine, here are people who don't work a job, don't have a hobby other than philosophizing all day. All they do is philosophize all day, and they say these things are shocking to us. So in the realm of this philosophy and debating, they have what you call our defeaters. So I'll say something, and the person on the other side will say something that will try to defeat what I said. And it is a constant, vicious cycle of defeaters on and on and on, and they'll ask questions. It's like the rabbinical way of teaching, but on steroids. And all they do all day long is philosophize and ask one another these things that you say, and how do you know what you know? And they say of Paul, this teaching is strange because it doesn't fit in their worldview. And these were people who prided themselves in being enlightened by the quest for knowledge by always asking, well, how do you know what you know? Now, the next verse tells us this. And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's all they did. They prided themselves in something new, but not the resurrection. And you must remember, Paul is still in the state of mind, and I said he had tucked this away. He's still in the state of mind of being irritated of these statutes and idols and things that have attempted to supplant the one true God. Now, these are people who are not believers, by the way. But you'll notice in the last portion of the book of Acts that Paul will engage even further at the Areopagus. And that's the beauty of the gospel explained. It will reveal that which is anti-gospel pretty quick. It will reveal those things in the world that are false teaching and vain philosophies and these things that look bright and shiny but have no eternal effect, no eternal value at all, and don't help you grow in your faith one bit whatsoever. In fact, a lot of things in the world that we say that are helpful are actually man-centered philosophies. Man-centered. There's nothing more man-centered than for somebody to stand and preach, this is your best life now. And as we might take pride in having a work week, or working with our hands, the Athenian people took pride in doing nothing but philosophizing all the days. And by the way, this brand of vain philosophy is dealing with indulging in the flesh, eat, drink, be merry, without consequence, and then trying to see God in the material things of the world. God is you kick a rock, there is God, that kind of thing. Both are harmful theologies, and both are harmful worldviews. Some of that has bled into our culture today. Now, do you know that there are vain philosophies in the church today? Vain traditions that have bled over? There might be some leftover or residual ways of thinking that reflects the Stoics and the Epicureans even today. Surely indulging is still a constant struggle for some, and gluttony and indulging the flesh and grabbing everything that we can grab in this life. Money is not everything. Having material things in life, that's not everything. That's not the be-all, end-all. And yet somehow the Epicurean disease and philosophies have bled over even into our culture, where we grab and gratify our flesh and do the things that we justify or gratify the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and we grab everything and we pull it all in while we have a big mountain of poker chips before us, and we're going to cash them in at any time. Paul stated similar words of truth in Colossians as he wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. One of the worst things that I can do this morning as I'm preaching God's word to you is say that you are okay in your works for salvation. To say, just keep working hard. That was probably one of the worst things that you could hear me say this morning, or that you are good in and of yourself. The only good thing that we'll ever be able to inherit is righteousness in Jesus. But Paul says, don't let anybody spoil you through vain philosophies and deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This would mean anything that is nonsensical, anything that is empty, anything that lacks biblical substance. Any teaching outside of Scripture that will bear no fruit. Anything that will cause a false teacher to say something that will draw you away from devotion to Jesus, or vain philosophies that move you away from truth. I'll never forget this. One day, it was probably about 13 years ago, my first church that I pastored at, I remember a person coming in and saying, "Preacher, I saw a miracle today. God showed me a miracle." I said, "Wow, I want to hear this." Well, you know that this time of the year there is, I mean, if you walked outside, your coat would probably be yellow with pollen, right? Pollen is everywhere. So the miracle for this person was that they got in their car, they hit the windshield wipers, it went a couple times through, and when it finally came to rest, there on her windshield was a perfect outline of an angel. And I began to ask, do you really think that that is a miracle? Is that something that is miraculous? Is that something that I would take and say, this is a miracle versus what is prescribed in God's Word as something that is miraculous? Would that supersede what I see in Scripture? Is that a vain philosophy? Is that a just seeing things randomly and then saying that's a miracle? Maybe God did orchestrate it in some way of providing, but I don't know if I would go as far as to say that this is something that is a miracle. Anything that would draw us away from devotion to Christ, any traditions that are toxic, what might these vain philosophies look like today? Anything that would resemble the Epicureans or the Stoic, this would be New Age philosophies. This would be any self-help propaganda that says that you can do it on your own. I don't care how tough you are. Men, listen to me. I don't care how tough you are. You need prayer. You need people to rally around you. You need community. You need the help of the church. Self-help would be, I got it. Self-help propaganda. Astrology. Eastern religions. Secular humanism. Secular humanism today would look just like what I said. No, I got it. I can pull my own self up. I don't need community. Anything that elevates humanity above divinity or above the divine. Breaking out the tarot cards, the Ouija board, all those things that we might see. But anything that puts godly wisdom on a shelf and looking for something better. And what you may need to do today is pick up the mantle of Scripture and put down the vain ways of thinking. Put up the idols of Jesus. Don't set the idol of Jesus before you. And look to the biblical Jesus. You shouldn't need an image of Christ to pray to Him. Being aware of your surroundings and taking notice of idols that might litter your worldview will help you to overcome them. So I ask you this in closing. Are you stimulated by your surroundings? Are we paying attention? Are we looking for God to move? Are we looking for those things in our life, these idols? And this comes up again and again in Scripture. Better yet, are you stimulated by the gospel to the point where you get irritated like Paul did? When idolatry is running amok in the church and maybe in your life, that you finally said, enough is enough. I'm irritated to the point where I must say something in love and in gentleness. Be stimulated by your surroundings. Pay attention to where God is moving. And may He use you faithfully in whatever He presents before you. I'll ask you if you will, if you'll pray with me as we close out this time in His Word.